You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 148, our 19th Q&A episode. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Pretty good. Ready to hit some questions. We have some interesting ones, I'm sure. So,
yes. You know,
19 Q&As, it's just hard to believe. Every time we do one of these, I hear the number and go, really?
And they're actually one of our more popular shows is the Q&A. People really enjoy that. And again, please continue to email me, treystrickland@gmail.com. You can get that email on our nakedbiblepodcast.com website. If you have any questions that you want to be considered for our Q&A shows, I keep them all in the queue. We will eventually get to them. It may take some time because we don't do Q&A episodes every week, but nonetheless, I save your questions and I promise you we will eventually get to your questions. So please continue to send those questions in. And also, Mike, I just want to mention that we also created a official Facebook group page on top of our Facebook podcast page. So that's the Naked Bible group page on Facebook. People are already having great conversations. So it's just a safe place to go in and discuss all things Heiser, Divine Counsel, or anything Bible related. So feel free to go join our Facebook group page, if you will. Go check it out. Yeah. And Mike will be in and out of the group answering questions here and there. So
yeah, I take a look at it a couple times a week. Yeah. So you know, I do look at it and
jump in there,
chime in here and there. Yep.
Yep. There you go. And then also, Mike, we're going to announce our book giveaway winners. Instead of three, Mike is so sweet, we decided to give away four books, four winners now, Mike, and I would love to announce their names. So here they are.
Go for it.
All right. So we've got Jesse, Matthew, Daniel, and Marnie. I hope I say your name right, but those are the four winners, Mike, and tell them what they've won.
Yeah, well, they've won a copy of the new book, Reversing Hermon. Now, I will probably get copies from the publisher for purposes just like this the first week of April. So I would say, you know, I will, you know, sign those to our winners, and they will go out at some point in April. So not too long, but don't have them yet because, you know, hasn't been officially launched yet, but we're getting there. So sometime in April, those will go out in the mail.
Well, congratulations again to Jesse, Matthew, Daniel, and Marnie. We appreciate y'all. Champion the Naked Bible Podcast on social media and getting the word
Absolutely.
Out there. And we thank you for that. And Mike, I wanted to mention somebody else. Barbara sent me a message on Facebook, and she told me that she prints off the transcripts and sends them to someone she knows in prison where they circulate, and they've become very popular. So what a great idea.
Awesome.
Yeah, that's such
that is a good idea.
That's a great idea to do that. And so we appreciate Barbara for doing that. And then, Mike, we need to give one more shout out to some colleagues of yours that they have their own podcast, which is the Bible as Literature podcast. You want to tell us about that?
Yeah, one of the fellows behind this podcast is Rich Benton. He and I overlapped a little bit in graduate school at Wisconsin, and I finished a little bit before he did. But Rich, Dr. Benton, and Father Mark Boulos have their own podcast that is, you know, focused on biblical literature in context, and we like that here. The Bible as Literature podcast, what their focus is, they try to bring listeners an in-depth discussion of a particular biblical text or passage in a format that's, you know, short enough for a morning commute, but long enough to be substantial. I mean, there's content here. They also deal with questions, again, to keep listeners engaged, but the orientation is the Bible as Literature, as the title suggests. So it's weekly. Every week, Father Mark and Rich lead a verse-by-verse discussion of some passage or narrative, and their focus is historical and literary context with implications on how that affects interpretation and, of course, why anybody should care, you know, why that should matter. So it's a podcast that I think for our listeners, again, who are quite interested in content and looking at scripture in light of its own context, not some other context. This would be another podcast that, you know, sort of has the same spirit as this one. Again, trying to approach scripture for what it is and what the writers intended to do, how they did it, and how they wanted to be understood, again, by their own original readers and listeners and, you know, for us as well. But we have to have that, you know, sort of filtered to us through scholars like Rich and Father Mark, that this is their orientation academically. And I think it's going to be a useful listen for many of our listeners.
All right. That sounds good. So again, go check out the Bible as Literature podcast. And I guess, Mike, I guess it's time for our podcast. Are you ready?
Yeah. Let's get into it.
Yep. Okay. The first one, Trevor wants you to do an expose on the spirit of profanity.
Well, I would assume by that question that that refers to bad language, I guess. Again, I'm going to go with that assumption here. I'm not completely sure of that, because profane can refer to lots of different things. But this is kind of a short one, because I don't think there is a spirit of profanity. I think people use profanity because they want to use profanity. There's also a little bit of ambiguity, at least in my head, for what is meant by profanity, if indeed the Trevor's question is about what comes out of somebody's mouth. You know, there's blasphemy, blasphemous talk, and that's certainly prohibited in Scripture. So again, that doesn't take, you know, too much thought to say, don't do that. You know, we don't blaspheme God's name, you know, or anything really about God, his character and nature. Then there's, you know, again, the academic term scatological language, which we have actually talked about on this podcast before. There's no prohibition against scatological language in Scripture, so it's a wisdom issue. And you know, this is actually a good place to sort of explain what I mean there. I mean, if you have certain issues that are not specifically, you know, condemned or addressed one way or the other in Scripture, this is sort of the way, you know, Scripture treats such things. You know, the wise person, if they don't, you know, have a, you know, prohibition or condemnation that's laid out, it's left to the individual, again, to be wise and be God-honoring, you know, in the situation, whatever this is. Now, Scripture writers do use scatological language. Ezekiel, which we're going through, there were some sections of that where he used a lot of it, a lot of coarse language. So there might be an occasion where that's appropriate, but I wouldn't take the lack of a condemnation, the lack of a thou shalt not kind of thing, as a license to be coarse or just to be a jerk, you know. But again, I don't think there's a spirit or a demon or anything else, you know, lurking behind each individual, prompting them to use this sort of language. Again, we don't need a divine being to prompt us to do all sorts of things, because our hearts are wicked. You know, Scripture is very clear on that. And, you know, a lot of this kind of thing, you know, we need to own it and take the blame ourselves, because that's pretty much where it's at.
What about swearing specifically? I mean, aren't they just words that society in the modern culture, you know, the meanings place upon them, and not necessarily evil?
Yeah, there is some of that. Some of it is cultural. You know, a lot of the terminology, you know, they, you know, specific swear words, you know, they have histories that evolve or devolve, you know, into certain situations or contexts that, you know, make our culture judge them more harshly than what they might have been before. So, you know, that is a factor. But ultimately, you know, part of wisdom, you know, just living wisely, is again not trying to be a person that behaves, or in this case talks, in such a way that it's not it doesn't convey a, you know, virtue. You know, as Christians, you know, we want to walk, you know, like Jesus walked and do what he did. And, you know, language is part of that. But behind a lot of this language, there could be vindictiveness, there could be anger, you know, there could just be some attempt to ridicule that is just really offensive. I mean, we have to know all these things and judge all these things in the context of our own culture. So I tend to think that's actually why the Bible relegates this sort of thing to a wisdom issue, because culture is a factor, and that changes all the time. So the Bible asks believers to make wise decisions so that they will, again, have a good reputation with everyone they meet, whether they believe what they believe or don't, that we, you know, live peaceably with all men, as Paul, you know, said. And this is part of it, you know, not being offensive.
Okay. Chris has our next question, and he would like to know who Dr. Heiser thinks is the closest to being correct. Western Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Dispensationalist, whether Acts 2, Mid-Acts, or Acts 28, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, etc., etc., etc. If there were hundreds of churches in my town, one from every single tradition, if I could choose any one of them, which would he say gets closest to getting it right?
Yeah, none at all. You know, there's nobody that's going to be, you know, closest to getting right. I mean, the question sort of assumes that we can, with a high degree of precision, know what is right for all sorts of things. I mean, you know, is this general doctrine? Well, a lot of these things, a lot of these groups that are in this question really are where they are because of hermeneutics. So, you know, we're not omniscient, so we can't, you know, say, well, there's this one inspired, you know, hermeneutical method, and this is it, and this is where it's going to lead you. It's not that simple. And scripture's not, you know, that clear as well, you know, in terms of how to approach certain passages. You know, when I discuss doctrine, listeners are probably familiar with me saying things like, hey, you know, what you believe on X, Y, or Z is ultimately a result of decisions you make about how to approach a passage, how to approach the Bible, how to approach a whole book. You know, what you decide beforehand, before you even look at the text, is going to ultimately dictate where you end up on a certain doctrinal issue. So the Bible doesn't give us specific instructions on what approaches to take. Example, the book of Revelation, okay, which naturally is going to deal with eschatology. There's no like footnote in the book or something at the back of the book or at the front of the book or anywhere in the book that says, oh, you should interpret the book of Revelation as a linear chronology, or, oh, you should interpret the book of Revelation as a cycle of recapitulations, or, hey, interpret the book of Revelation by both of those things. You know, and then you ask, well, which passages is which? Well, you know, we don't get a grocery list for that. And so all of those things are going to, you know, whatever decisions you make are going to lead you to different doctrinal conclusions. So there is no answer to which one is best, because we don't know, you know, really, you know, lacking omniscience, we don't really know what the absolutely correct way to approach any given passage might be. Now, there are some things that are closer to others, and this is how I'd or easier, you know, than others. There's some things that are closer to say, well, there's really no ambiguity on these certain things. And so that's how I tend to approach things. You know, I would ask someone in all of these camps, you know, about the gospel. To me, the gospel is primary. You know, what is the message of the gospel? And does your denomination teach things that muddies the clarity of the gospel? And I can look at this list and say, all of them do that, okay? And so we need to exercise, you know, some care, because all of them will sort of, you know, accrue things that may or may not make the gospel get lost in the system, within the system. You know, just pick out a few. You know, you've got Eastern Orthodox or Reformed denominations, what they say about, and Catholicism, what they say about baptism, for example. That may or may not, you know, muddy the clarity of the gospel for someone. I'm not one who believes that if you're a Catholic, it's impossible for you to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Yeah, I know Catholics that can articulate the gospel very, very well. The problem is how many people in the pew, and you could ask this of any denomination, how many people in the pew are really thinking theologically? If you get a real, you know, someone who's in a Catholic church, they might be there for one of 10 different reasons, whatever that is. But they know the gospel, they understand it, they know, you know, how to distinguish the faith and works issue. But I've actually had Catholics tell me this, that basically the Catholic Church has just screwed up on evangelism, because certain things it says do muddy the clarity of the gospel, and people can go away from a homily or, you know, some Catholic writer and be totally confused that they have to somehow merit in and of themselves salvation, when they really don't. You know, merit to a careful, you know, thinking Catholic theologian refers to something else over here. Well, that's nice. You know, did you have to get a PhD in theology in your own system to be able to distinguish that? And how many people in the pew aren't going to get that, and therefore they're not going to get the real gospel? And I've actually had Catholics say that is a real problem. You know, within the church, the gospel gets lost very easily to the average person in the pew. Well, that's a problem. I mean, that to me is a significant problem that, I mean, I wouldn't want to, you know, be in a context where that happens. But, you know, they're not the villain. I mean, I've been in many Baptist churches, Bible churches, where you got to wonder, has anybody really thought about the gospel lately? And I'll give you an indication of this. Now, in at work here, and I posted something about this on the blog. We, you know, my employer, this is months ago, 6 months ago, maybe longer. You know, we experimented with a podcast called Questions Aloud, A-L-O-U-D. And it's now up on Faith Life TV. In one of those episodes, the episode was supposed to be about sort of what do missional church planters actually do. The show is really Mike griping about something, and then my partner Johnny talking me in off the ledge. You know, like what am I overlooking? What am I misunderstanding? I mean, just tell me, Johnny, because I have this thought. And we try to isolate on questions that we know lots of people are thinking but are afraid to ask because Christians are supposed to be, you know, ultra polite or something. And not supposed to ask pointed questions. Well, we throw that to the wind in this particular show. And this one, again, was like, what do missional church planters do? What is that? Because my exposure to them is basically they sit in coffee shops and they're community organizers. They don't do any evangelism at all. And I know that's an overstatement because I do know other church planters that would call themselves missional. And they're for real. You know, they go out and they try to win people to the Lord. But there are other ones that they're not missionaries, they're vacationaries. That's what they do. And so we had somebody, and again, who has had a lot of personal exposure to this, you know, that this is part of what they do. And it was unbelievably difficult. And this is an evangelical, large evangelical community type church. This is not Catholicism, any kind of high churchism. It was unbelievably difficult to get this guy to articulate the gospel. I softballed him through the whole interview and just couldn't get it out of him. I had no idea that was going to be the case. And again, it exposed my own ignorance that of what really goes on in evangelical churches. So when I answer this question about, you know, who's right, look, the gospel has to be primary. Do not put yourself and your family, your kids, whatever, in a situation where the gospel is going to get lost, altered, or forgotten. Okay, that is the main thing. Other doctrines, you know, you're just going to have to pick your poison. If you're looking at church, if you're making a church decision based on a positive answer to a question like, will I agree with everything that this church teaches or is in, you're going to be looking for a long time. I mean, you cannot, especially nowadays, if you're a thinking person, you know, you can't assume that anywhere you go is going to be just totally in line with what you think. What you're really looking for is a place where the leadership is secure enough to let you have a different opinion, that you don't get run out of the place or marginalized or put on the shelf when it comes to service just because you don't see eye to eye with the pastor or the elders or whoever on this particular issue. If you find somebody who's secure enough to let you think and let you disagree, and you've got 70, 80, 90% agreement on everything else, that's actually a good situation, assuming, of course, again, that the gospel doesn't get lost or altered or muddied, and you know that you're actually in a context where hopefully you're learning something on a Sunday morning. Now, there are a lot of people. Again, one of the reasons why, you know, we're in the process now of trying to connect listeners to the podcast to each other is I get people all the time that tell me how isolated they feel because they are thinking Christians. They want to know scripture. And the issue isn't, do you agree with Mike? Is do you learn something? Okay. And they like that, disagree or agree with me or not. It doesn't matter. And that's what I'm you know, hoping to foster here, that you're learning something. And they feel like this podcast or my website or something is like the only place they have to go to get fed. Okay. There are people in that situation. And what I recommend to people like that is, look, if you have a church and all you get out of that church is good relationships, good friendships, maybe a good program for your kids, it's not a bad decision to stay there and then just take the responsibility on yourself to feed yourself. And again, I'm trying to help people do that so that they don't just, you know, jump ship and, you know, just throw the baby out with the bathwater, that kind of thing. So, you know, please, you know, don't anyone, you know, the questioner, Chris, and anybody else who's listening here, you are never going to find a church that you can look at and say, I know that they are 100% right on everything, because it just isn't that simple. Many doctrinal positions and disagreements are based on hermeneutics. Okay, that's just the way it is. And there are ambiguities in Scripture. That's just the way it is. So you need to focus on the core doctrines. Are they taught with clarity? Okay, do they get lost? Do they get redefined? You know, if they get lost, redefined, I would say get out of there. But beyond that, you're just going to have to pick what really helps you and your family as a believer and as a group of believers the most in whatever way it does. And then, you know, sort of go from there.
And I would just add, I don't know if church is necessarily about getting it right as much as it is celebration too. I mean, you're there to worship God.
You're there to worship. Yep. And be with like-minded people and, you know, connect and have your kids meet like-minded people. You know, there's a lot of reasons, you know, why being attached to a church is a good thing, but it can be difficult. Again, if the leadership is so intimidated by a thinking person, a person that has questions, and they're honest questions, you know, that, I mean, you can tell when you talk to people, is this person just, you know, picking a scab or, you know, trying to be a troublemaker, or is this a real question? Okay. That's a good thing. You know, that asking genuine questions is a good thing. But if your leadership just cannot handle that, like, oh, I don't know. And I can't say I don't know, because that would be a chink in my armor and people won't think I'm omniscient. You know, I mean, I don't want to caricature pastors like they sit there and think of ways to be that guy, because the congregations in many places help create that unfortunate situation, because they just hold the pastor out as this person. And then the pastor sorts of, you know, can fall victim to believing that caricature, believing, you know, that I have to be this person that all these people think I am, and I can't ever say I'm wrong. I can't ever say I don't know. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You know, you just be honest with people. You make it a focus of a study. You know, go find out. But there are a lot of people who just can't do that. It's a threat to them, and that can be a really difficult situation. So, again, this isn't a one-size-fits-all kind of answer, because it's not a one-size-fits-all question either. But I would agree with Trey. You know, there's lots of reasons, you know, other than level of content and quality of content to be in a church. But if you don't want to be in a situation where you're just not getting the gospel and the core doctrines, I would say that's the kind of thing to be on the lookout for. And if you detect it, then you need to start looking somewhere else.
Well, that's why you listen to this show too, right?
Well, I mean, this isn't a church, but, no, but you know, a lot core of people use it to feed themselves, right. You know, and what I mean. Yeah. That's why we're here. Yeah.
Right. And then also, Mike, you mentioned Johnny. Do you want to mention the BibleWordNerd.com? How's that going?
Yeah. I mean, I'll hear from him. He actually moved to California now, back closer to where he grew up, but I'll hear periodically and get little reports. So, apparently, you know, people are still finding the course and you know, purchasing that. And
tell,
yeah, everything I've heard,
about
the BibleWordNerd.com is the URL. And it's a word study course that helps people if you have software or if you don't, you know, like if you're using free tools on the internet, it takes you through a process of how to do word studies. And it's not a checklist method kind of thing. It's just, here's how you would study biblical words in Hebrew or Greek. Again, it's not a 12-step method or anything like that, but every video in it teaches you how to do a different thing and talks about why you'd want to do it, and then gives you examples of how it can yield information. And again, it's not about, you know, oh, do this and then go buy this software. You know, if you want to do that, you can, but you can watch what, you know, he has set up. And if you want to do that with free tools, he tells you where to find those tools and how to use them. So it's really a good thing, you know, again, to learn how to do this thing that people call word study. Because if you Google it, believe it or not, if you Google it, you're going to find a lot of discussion about word studies, but you'll find almost nothing on how to do it. So it's just a great course.
Okay. Our next question is from Joel in the UK. And his question is, if the Bible is factually incorrect on point A, what prevents it from being incorrect on point B, for example, salvation? Or can the Bible be held as a reliable document if there are parts that are falsifiable? Or how can one say God is the author of an inconsistent scripture without calling him a liar, which he says in the scripture he is not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question again presumes a certain number of things. You know, this isn't in the question, but we in Q&As and on the website and even in the Faith Life group for Lexham Press that people are discussing Unseen Realm. Typically, where this question arises is, well, the Bible has this cosmology that we know isn't scientifically correct. You know, so okay, it's not. And, Mike says, well, the reason for that is because God picked people and didn't change their thinking, didn't make them transform them into 21st century scientists before he could use them to write scripture. And I do say that and I mean it. But what they produce, had high communicative value for their own day, but they're not making scientific statements. So how do we know, if that's wrong, then what about what the Bible says about the unseen realm or something like that? First of all, we should actually spend a little time and on this question, because on the one hand, I could say, hey, go up to the Naked Bible Podcast site, go to new, are you new to this or something like that? Look at the videos. There's one video there on how Mike looks at scripture. So you're going to get some of this there, but we need to go a little bit beyond that. When it comes to the cosmology thing, again, without making that the focus of this answer, because I want to get off of it and answer it in a different way. But in that regard, it's, look, these are statements made that if we believe God is the creator and he is the author of general revelation, he is the creator, and what is true about the thing he has created is true because this is the way he's created something. And we learn, because we're part of the natural world, we learn about the natural world, we learn what makes it tick, we learn how God made it through certain tools of science, okay? That's what science is for. And we're supposed to do that. Again, we're supposed to subdue the earth. Part of that, again, is learning about it so we know what to do with it, how to steward it, so on and so forth. But that's one area. There are things like the supernatural world. We can't test with the tools of science. So it's a totally different thing. So you can't say, oh, well, if something over here in the natural world, is primitive, and again, by modern scientific standards, then that dictates how we should look at some other claim in the spiritual world. On what basis? On what basis? It's not a scientific basis because the tools of science don't apply. The only basis you have is coherence, philosophical, logical coherence. And so if you're asking, can biblical claims about the supernatural world be defended without the appeal, to scripture itself on philosophical coherence grounds, the answer is you betcha. It's been that way for millennia, okay? So it's not that, one thing over here looks this way and that means the other thing can't be true either. That is flawed thinking, but it's a very understandable question, that I get all the time. Let's go back here to the actual question itself. The question assumes a few things. It assumes that, for instance, what's falsifiable? What do we mean by falsifiable? Here's an example. Is the phrase law of God falsifiable when we find many laws from the Torah showing up in whole or in part in ancient Near Eastern law codes? Now you might be thinking, well, no, why would that be falsifiable? Who cares if the Torah has a law and the code of Hammurabi has the law too? Oh, well, it's the law of God. It's the law of God. And the code of Hammurabi is older than the Torah. Again, we know that by the Bible's own chronology, okay? So how can it be called the law of God when this law existed before, Moses or whoever wrote the Torah wrote it down? That's a lie. That's falsifiable. Again, you get into some really strained logic here because of the terms that you've chosen and because also of the way we think about those terms. I would say no, that doesn't mean it's, it's silly to think that the existence of this law in Hammurabi falsifies a phrase, falsifies the Torah because the Torah is called the law of God. Okay. Those two things that's not clear thinking. So I would, one of my questions is, well, what do we mean by falsifiable? It's a term that can get thrown around a little bit too loosely. What do we mean by an error? Okay. This is actually a really difficult question because when you ask, well, what counts as an error, you're going to get lots of different answers for some pretty specific reasons. When I look at cosmological statements in the Old Testament that we know because, again, we've been discovering God's creation for a few millennia now. And we know that this statement made 2 millennia ago, or 3 or 4 millennia ago, whatever it is, we know that that statement does not correspond to reality in terms of the natural world. Why would we consider that an error? We would only consider it an error if the Bible was supposed to give us a statement that we are asked to believe is binding truth, that this is a statement that all people from here on forward who read this must regard this as truth. I don't think the Bible does any of that ever when it comes to the natural world. And I think the reason is obvious. God knew the people that he picked. He knew what they knew. And he doesn't download new information so that what they write, what he has them write, will make happy a person living in the 21st century. You know, I got news for you. 1,000 years from now, people are going to look back on our science and giggle. They're going to say, can you believe that they believe this? Ha, 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 ha. To me, it is the wisdom of God to not have Scripture be for that, to not have Scripture be to teach us about science. Why? Because what Scripture is actually here for, again, to teach us truths about the spiritual world, those things transcend science. They will always be true 1,000 years from now, just like they were 3,000 years ago, because they are not linked to the natural world. The Bible is not here to give us science, you know, sciencey stuff about the natural world. God uses people who say things about the natural world, and he doesn't bother to correct them. He doesn't bother to make them give them advanced knowledge so that they would get it right 3,000 years later. That is evidence that God didn't correct them and didn't make them different than what they were. That is evidence that God didn't care and that that wasn't the purpose behind this thing that God was producing through humans called the Bible. Again, this is a lot of this stuff is how you sort of look at the whole concept, these concepts of inspiration and inerrancy, how you frame that the concept and what you mean and how you frame the terminology. And here's the dirty little secret. Everybody does this. There is no one definition of inspiration that has been tried and true throughout the history of the church, of the believing community. Okay, if you've been taught that, you've been taught something that is an error, that is wrong, that just is not true. It does not conform to reality at all. There's no one definition of these inspiration, inerrancy, whatnot. Let me just give you an example. Now, if you went to a standard theology book, okay, something like Erickson or Grudem or whatever, you're going to get different theories of inspiration. Okay, again, people have come up with different ways to look at things throughout the history of the believing community. It's just the way it is. There's no one size fits all. One of them is called the verbal theory. Now, in this view, they say that the Holy Spirit directed the writers in the choice of their words. But then they'll deny that that means dictation. You say, well, how can you have God like choosing the words and it not be dictation? Well, they need to deny its dictation because there are obviously places where a dictation approach to the Bible is going to get you in trouble. The phenomena of the text will get you in trouble, and you'll end up having to deny your own definition. And scholars know that. So they want to affirm Scripture to the word level, but they don't want it to be dictation. Now, a lot of this comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed. Again, there are some people who have understood that to mean that God whispered every last word into the writer's head or just plopped it in there, okay? And so that the writers didn't have any independent thought as to word choice. Every word came from the mouth of God, as it were. Well, you have to ask yourself a question. Is that really what theanoustos means? Is that really the way we're supposed to understand it? Well, a lot of people have said, no. Okay, you know that it doesn't mean that. It refers to theanoustos means that all of the Scripture originated with God. It comes from him in some way that doesn't have to be whispering the words. So right there you have a fundamental distinction on how people envision this thing we call inspiration. If you get away from dictation or the quote-unquote verbal view, you know, you start to get into what, you know, what would be sort of more providential views, that God used people. God is the ultimate origin for what we find in Scripture, but he lets people write as they would, because they're people. And in the day and age that they live, people wrote a certain way. They use certain genres. Okay, they use certain expressions. And all these things are very obviously in the Bible. The Bible does use genre. The Bible does use expressions. It uses, you know, figures of speech. It uses all this stuff. It's a very human product. And so scholars know this. And so this is why scholars very wisely want to get away from this dictation idea, or the quote-unquote verbal view, but it's not dictation view. You know, again, however that works. So let me give you an example. There's a quote from Erickson in his theology. Again, Erickson wants to deny dictation, but he wants to affirm, you know, the verbal view. And listen to this. The work of the Holy Spirit is so intense that each word is the exact word God once used at that point to express the message. It's on page 175. Okay, what does so intense mean? Well, it can't mean whispering in the ear. It can't mean plopping the word in the head. So what does it mean? You know, frankly, it doesn't mean anything. Okay, these are word games that theologians like to play so that they can say, oh, I'm not in this camp. I'm over here somewhere. But they don't actually answer the question, and they still lead to difficulties in talking about inspiration. My view, again, I advocate, you got to advocate a view that honors the human element, because lo and behold, God used people and he didn't change them. He didn't make them into something they weren't. Of course, if he did that, he'd have to change their audience too, because they wouldn't understand the advanced knowledge coming from this human being about science, okay, or anything else. You know, readers expect writers to write in a certain way that is comprehensible. And you can't have someone like from a different time and place doing something and have the result be understandable. Again, to me, these are very, very simple thoughts, very obvious thoughts. But I'll admit, in the way inspiration is taught and talked about, a lot of people just don't affirm some things that I think are pretty obvious, and lots of other people think are pretty obvious. So you're looking for a two-sided process in inspiration, something that honors the humanness of the thing created and also honors the providential hand of God, where God molded the biblical writers for their task throughout their whole lives. He molded them, prepared them for the time and the place that they would write. And the results that they produced were good enough for God. If they're good enough for God, they should be good enough for us. Humans were chosen to produce the text. Now, you actually get a hint of this in Jeremiah 25:13. Where God considers the words of the writers his own words. But it doesn't say he dictated them, okay? It says, I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. Now, you could view that in reverse. Well, God, you know, must have uttered all the words in Jeremiah's head. That's why God's saying this. But if you actually just look at the verse, you could go at it from the other direction. What Jeremiah wrote, God looked at and said, yep, that's what I wanted you to say. That captures it well. Got it. Bingo. Good job. And that's, again, that's the view I think we need to take because of the phenomena that arise from the text. I should throw in something about inerrancy here. Believe it or not, there have been lots of different views of inerrancy. Erickson, you know, has one that's called absolute inerrancy. I'll just, again, read a little excerpt here because I'm looking at his section now on inerrancy. He says, the Bible, which includes rather detailed treatments of matters both scientific and historical, is fully true. And that's an absolute inerrantist would say that. And so if you have something that the Bible says scientifically that conflicts with science, that the known realia of the word of the world, well, we may not be able to explain that, but science must be wrong and the Bible must be right. You know, when the Bible talks about a cosmic tree that was felled, that all the animals of the earth lived on, and that's a known part of ancient Near Eastern cosmology. Oh, well, that must be true somehow. You know, and usually what happens is, oh, well, that's metaphorical. Yeah, it is for us. It wasn't for them. Okay, they actually think that this event happened in great antiquity, or that somewhere there was this, you know, tree or something like that. And that you get the solid dome, you get the mountains, you get the pillars of the earth. They thought this was the way things were constructed. You go to the book of Hebrews, okay, they really thought that you know, there were human persons inside the loins of the father, of the male, and he deposits that into the woman. Again, we know this is not the way babies are made because we can make them in a dish. Okay, we know this is not the case, but they didn't. So, and God didn't bother to correct them and update their knowledge when they, when the writer of Hebrews wrote chapter 7. He didn't stop him from doing that. Again, that tells me that that wasn't the purpose of Hebrews chapter 7, to give us science. Otherwise, God would have stopped him. And it's a very simple thought. So other than absolute inerrancy, you get something like full inerrancy. Okay, these are Erickson's terms. Full inerrancy also holds that the Bible is completely true. While the Bible does not primarily aim to give scientific and historical data, such scientific and historical assertions as it makes are fully true. So that steps back a little bit from the absolutist position. The difference between absolute inerrancy and that view, it really revolves around history and science. And the full inerrancy view basically says, look, something can be correct without being completely precise. Now, you know, the listeners in real life know that in real life experience, that's okay. Something can be true without being completely precise in detail. Statements that you make, you know, to the IRS, okay? You know, they let you round up, you know, one way or the other, round up or round down, whatever. Oh, well, does the IRS now, are they going to, you know, I got to fix this. I don't want to use software. I'm going to write it out so I can put all the little decimal things in there and every penny and so on and so forth. Or they'll think I'm lying. They'll think I'm false. They'll think I'm errant. Okay. No, they don't care. Okay. It's good enough for them. They still think that your return is true and correct. They don't care about the precision. Well, is the Bible allowed to do stuff like that? I could just go on and on with like real life things where we accept the difference between being correct and being totally, absolutely, exhaustively precise. Is the Bible allowed to be the one and not the other? I say it is. Some people don't. Some people just have to have everything nailed down. Another view, limited inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant in its doctrinal teachings, but when it comes to science, nature, and the way it does history, the Bible reflects the knowledge of its own day and circumstances. Another view is, let me just give you one more here. Inerrancy of purpose holds that the Bible faithfully accomplishes its purpose, which is to bring people to Christ. The purpose is valued over propositional truth. The purpose of the Bible is to encounter Christ. The Bible is a means to that end. These are all positions. I just gave you four of them. These are all positions that real believers with a high view of Scripture have held historically within the believing community. None of these are liberal views. Okay, they are all views held by people who Christ is the only way of salvation. They're believers. You know, this is God's word. But they're trying to articulate different perspectives of this. And again, that's just the way it is. Now, I'm something of a blend of three of these. I'm different because, you know, some of what these other views, like, you know, the inerrancy of purpose view or the limited inerrancy view, some of the things those views would call errors, I don't call errors, because my belief is you can't consider an author errant when that author writes something and that something is consistent with his purpose, even though it isn't consistent with the way we'd say it or the way we do something. I don't think we can call those things mistakes. They aren't mistakes. He didn't make a mistake. They are entirely faithful statements in terms of who that person was, and God picked them. So I'm going to honor God's choice. Okay, I'm going to honor God's choice and say, if God chose that person knowing that that person had XYZ scientific thought that wasn't really science because God knows better, and he knew that we would know better 3,000 years later, if God didn't care, I don't either. Okay, that tells me again that why would I look at the product, the Bible, and say, well, its purpose is to give us science, and so we have to, even if we know it makes a statement here that isn't scientific, we have to pretend it is because that's the Bible's purpose. No, it's not. Otherwise, God would have stepped in and chosen somebody else, or had the Bible written today, or given that person advanced knowledge, something like that. God wouldn't have allowed it, but he did. So again, that tells me that that wasn't God's point. And so if I believe that, I'm not looking at these things and saying, oh, he made a boo-boo. He made a mistake. You know, errant. I mean, some people will. And I get that. And, you know, I have friends that, that take that view. Fine. Okay, whatever. But other people will not, you know, again, for the reasons that we're talking about here. So this is actually a really difficult subject. Again, I've spent a lot of time on this, and sorry that it's gotten a little bit long here, but it really comes down to what counts as an error. Okay, what counts as an error? Everybody gets to define and answer that question for themselves, and that's just the way it is. Is the Bible allowed to use approximations? Must it have exhaustive precision? Must it always be understood literally? Is it allowed to use phenomenological language? The sun rose. Well, we know the sun doesn't rise. That, he's errant. That's an error. It's a mistake. No, we use that phrase all the time. Everybody knows what it means. You know, next time your neighbor says, hey, what a beautiful sunrise today. What are you going to do? Say, you're errant. You're a liar. No, you're not going to do that. That's absurd. Well, then why would you do it to the Bible? The Bible isn't trying to make a scientific statement in that place where it talks about the sun rising. It, must the Bible be exhaustive? Must it say everything there is to be said about a given subject? Is the Bible allowed to use literary genres that people used? And if people use them, well, then they're not of God. You know, how can we call this the word of God when there are human genres in there? This discussion can very quickly become absurd. And frankly, if you've ever been in a discussion about this, you know that. It can very quickly just become a caricature of itself. And I would say, again, I'll just throw this last thought. If the Bible wasn't written with our questions in mind, with the way we would do things as the focus, with the way we would say things as the focus, then why should we judge it as though it were supposed to do that? You know, why must it be more than what it was and what it is? Okay, I'm in favor of just letting it be what it is under the providence of God. So back, you know, to the question, I don't think we have a situation here where, you know, we have this approach where, well, if I can find something in the Bible that isn't expressed the way we'd express it now, I got to throw the whole thing out. That's absurd. You wouldn't do that to anything else in life. And if you say you would, you're lying. Okay, you just wouldn't do that. And so my question, again, to folks, I'm not saying the questioner is doing this. I'm just making a generalization here. But, you know, when you get into this situation, that's an honest question. Okay, that's an honest thing to bring up. You just wouldn't do this to anything else in life. You know that things have a context and a purpose, and you judge them accordingly. And it's okay. So why can't we do that with Scripture? That's all I'm asking. Why not? And unfortunately, the reason why people just sort of can't do that is because they have been taught a superficial, paranormal-like view of the Bible. And then when enemies of the Bible threaten it on the basis of that understanding, people are disturbed because the reality of Scripture doesn't conform to this image of it that has been transmitted. And it's been transmitted by people who don't spend time in the text and don't encounter these things. They just parrot the definitions from one person to the next, one generation to the next, one church to the next. And I'm just asking people, look, spend some time thinking about it. It's an important question, but I'm going to be so audacious to say, it's really not that impossible to think well about this and come out with a position that is workable. Again, we're not omniscient. How are we going to know which falls in what cat? We're not, because we're not omniscient, but it's workable. And it honors both sides, the human side and the providential side.
And our time's up.
I'm sorry. Okay, everything else is a one-sentence answer for this point.
Okay, MC's question is regarding Daniel 8, verse 13. The New American Standard Bible has it. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another said to that particular one who was speaking. I'm wondering about the original language behind that particular one who was speaking. Mm-hmm. Some say that the word used is Hebrew and is translated as certain or particular. Some others say that although the language is Hebrew, that some of the words are Babylonian, and that is the case here, where that word is Babylonian and is actually a proper name and should be translated as wondrous numberer of secrets.
Yeah, there's really nothing special about the term here. If if people want to go to Daniel 8:13, in the ESV, it's, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke." And that would correspond to the particular one in the New American Standard Bible. The term underneath the English, again, that gets that rendering, either particular one or that the one who spoke, is palmoni. That's the lemma. And it's known. It's a Hebrew term. It's not something that, you know, has to be brought over from Akkadian. Obviously, Akkadian or Babylonian, they're going to have an equivalent because the languages are related. But the term in and of itself basically just means something different. Okay, something that isn't the same as this other thing. Okay, just something different. And so a translation like NASB has a particular, this particular angel. I mean, that's a good. It's a good translation because it's focusing on one and not the other. Again, this is a term of distinguishing. Now, for those who have a tool like Halot, Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, or Kohler Baumgartner or something like that, there is a note in that entry, you know, for the lemma in those sources where that has a question mark on it. So the editors are not certain, but they'll note that the term pe lamed he, three Hebrew letters, might be related to pe lamed aleph. And linguistically, I can just tell you without going into the details, yeah, that's possible. Aleph and he, there is some interchangeability between languages with you know those letters. Now, that's important because pe lamed aleph does have this idea of something wondrous. The problem is, though, that palmoni, the first three consonants are pe lamed mem. It's not pe lamed aleph in any one of these situations, either here in Daniel 8:13, or elsewhere where it's used. But you do have some sort of relationship linguistically that exists, and there is an interchangeability there also in Babylonian. So that pe lamed aleph, peleh, would be the noun. That's a term that means wondrous things, or like, you know, in Isaiah 9, you know, what typically is translated wonderful counselor, literally in Hebrew, that's doer of wonders, that kind of thing. Peleh, pe lamed aleph, and that sort of thing. But again, that is not specifically the term in Daniel 13. And I think more importantly, this is not a proper name. Okay. It is not a proper noun. It's just a normal noun. So to say that this word here in Daniel 8:13 is a proper name that should be translated wondrous numberer of secrets, that's just bogus. Again, but you should know that there is there's a conceptual link between, now catch what I'm saying here, something different and then something wondrous, because wondrous things aren't normal things. I mean, there's a sort of a conceptual link between the two ideas, but we do not have a proper name here as somebody who should be called wondrous numberer of secrets.
Mark was wondering if Michael believes Psalm 82 is a future event or if it occurred already.
Yeah, I would say that Psalm 82 is part of the already but not yet paradigm. I think verse 8, you know, Psalm 82, 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." We spent a whole episode on this, episode 95, on the resurrection and the death of the gods and how the Septuagint has resurrection language in here associated with the re-inheritance of the nations, which by definition means the defeat of the gods. Okay, and that's all linked to the resurrection of Christ and the events of post-resurrection onward. So there's an already element there in verse 8, but there's also a not yet element in verse 7. That speaks of the ultimate destruction of the gods. You know, "Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Okay. That there's going to be there's an end point to their very existence as opposed to their authority in verse 8. So I don't think it's either. I think it's both. So the already, but not yet idea.
Okay. Gail has three questions here. And the first one is there anything in Second Temple or intertestamental period that gives us insights of whether there are levels in hell? Does Mike Heiser have any insights in this? It is hard to understand how a relatively moral person who never turned to Christ could suffer the same penalty as Hitler, Stalin, Judas, etc.
Well, on the one hand, the idea of degrees of punishment, I think, is a scriptural one. but that doesn't depend on levels in hell. If you actually go into Second Temple literature, there are a wide range of, you know, nouns or adjectives, you know, and or both, that describe this place that is the polar opposite of where God lives, you know, up in the heavens. Okay. And the heavenly stuff language is very well known in Second Temple literature to have lots of different levels. I mean, you'll there are any number of pseudepigraphical texts, for instance, that go into that. You really don't get the same thing with the opposite place, with the bad place. They all sort of kind of overlap: abyss, Hades, Gehenna, that sort of thing. They all point to a specific place and not necessarily levels. Now, there are some passages where it makes you wonder, okay, in this place, are there like different rooms or different neighborhoods where, you know, one set of bad guys lives here, another set of bad guys lives there. Okay, there are some places where you could read certain texts that way, but that doesn't specifically speak of levels. You really only get level terminology, and even here it's not that much, but in rabbinic literature, you'll get certain passages that talk about levels, but it's kind of an incidental issue, because if you go to a passage like Matthew 10:15, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town," you know, a town that doesn't accept, you know, his disciples. A passage like that tells you, I think, pretty plainly that there are degrees of punishment. Now, whether that corresponds with levels, again, we're not really told. But at the very least, that statement by Jesus suggests, I think, pretty clearly that not everybody is sort of viewed on the same level of wickedness, that there are certain acts, there are certain things, and rejecting him, of course, is a big deal, you know, his teachings. That's why Jesus says this. So there is a differentiation made in certain passages in the New Testament that convey this idea, but you don't actually have sort of a level hierarchical description to go with it.
Gail also wants to know, would there be any reason to think that those on the divine council are female, or is that role reserved for males?
No, there's no reason to think it's reserved for males. What you have the sonship language in the Old Testament, and the language associated with the council metaphor, especially in the Old Testament, sort of is what it is because of Old Testament culture. It's modeled on the patriarchal household idea, where you have, you know, sons that get put in certain positions and so on and so forth, and, you know, whereas the daughters, you know, were not in decision making roles within patriarchal culture. What overturns that is a passage like, you know, and this isn't by any means the only one, but like Genesis 1:26, where if you, as I articulate in Unseen Realm in a lot of length that I won't do here, that we have the human family is created to be part of the divine family, that this was the original plan and template and prototype. It's very clear that they're created male and female. It says that explicitly. So there, you know, that is more, you know, of a generalized description of the human beings by necessity and by creation, by birthright, so to speak, that they are male and female, and yet they were designed, they were made to be included in this group. And so that, you know, again, suggests that this is what we're really talking about. It's not like, you know, only males, you know, get to be in the council or anything like that. But there, you know, when the council functionally gets talked about, you have this sonship language because, again, of the patriarchal household metaphor that is so useful to describing the family of the patriarch, you know, the leader, and then, you know, what they do, what his sons do to serve the leader, that kind of thing. So it's a cultural derivative, but Genesis 1 and other passages transcend that.
Okay, Gail's last question and the last question of the episode is, in the Naked Bible Podcast 94, Dr. Mike Heiser speaks of the purpose of the law. My understanding was that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to the understanding we need a savior. Instead, Mike says it was to restrict sin, as he says, to restrain human evil. Could Mike elaborate on that?
Well, I think Gail's correct. I mean, the law was designed to bring us to Christ. You know, that's in a, what she's talking about, for those who aren't familiar with it, is we did an episode on Galatians 3 and 4 where we talked about, you know, just the law was added for transgressions or because of transgressions. And we asked the question, just whose transgressions are we talking about? We talked about the work of Tyler Stewart there. That's in the same passage. Galatians 3 and 4 actually contains both of these ideas. The second idea wasn't really germane, you know, to what Stewart was doing. So, but that doesn't mean it's not there. It is there. So, you know, she has a good observation here. I would just say that the law can and does serve more than one purpose. You know, that's the easy way to understand it, because you got both of them in there in Galatians 3 and 4.
And just like that, Mike, that's it.
Just like that. Well, it wasn't like an instant here. Yeah. Some of these were pretty involved, but you know, I hope it's time well spent.
Always. And again, I just want to congratulate the winners of the social media book contest. Maybe, Mike, they'll post a picture of themselves with the book in our Facebook group. I know a couple of them are in there, so maybe they'll do that. That'd be cool if they could do that.
Yeah, that would.
We appreciate you answering our questions, and I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.